Good morning. It's hard to even begin to imagine what it's going to be like, that beautiful land over there. But I know that's where I want to be, and that's all I need to know about it. So, and I know you do too, or you wouldn't be here this morning. So it's good that we can join in that common endeavor and join in a common worship as we seek to edify and teach each other and to praise our great and awesome God. Whenever we have people visit with us that have never attended an assembly of the Church of Christ, it's not unusual to see puzzling looks on people's faces. One of the things that is often asked is, well, where's the piano? Or where's the band? Or where's the organ? It happened too long ago. I've forgotten exactly when, a couple of years ago. Someone called me who had visited here only one time, and they called me, and they lived just not too far away. And they said, I've got this organ that I've had for a long time, and you know, I don't play it anymore, and I would like to give it to the church. You know, because I know you're a small group, and you probably can't afford one, and so therefore, you know, they want to help us out, and I appreciate the sentiment of that offer. You know, I tried to explain to the folks that reason that we didn't have an organ wasn't because we didn't have the money to buy one. But this is a question that comes up. Or some people might think, boy, you know, and I've had comments that really suggest this too. You're one of those weird people that don't use instruments in your worship, aren't you? You know, they didn't say weird, but boy, you could see it in their eyes. You know, like, boy, you there's something wrong with you. Well, it is a question that we need to be able to answer, and it's a question that is often asked sincerely. And I appreciate it, and I appreciate the opportunity to talk about it, which you've already probably figured out that's what I'm going to do this morning, is I'm going to talk about this subject. And I've pondered how to approach it. I've preached on this subject before. In fact, the very first place I preached, right after I was just, you know, green out of the gate, a young man came to me that was dating one of the gals in the congregation, and he said, "What's this instrumental music hang-up that you guys have?" And so I had to answer that, and there's a short answer to it. The short answer to it is it was commanded in the Old Testament, and singing's commanded in the New Testament, and that satisfied him. And so, you know, I could say that right now, and we could all pack up and go home, I guess, but don't get your hopes up. I've got more to say now than I had then, okay? I'm approaching this differently than I've ever done before, and so you're going to be guinea pigs in a sense, but there's method in my madness. Because a lot of people think that this question about instrumental music is something that's unique to the Church of Christ in the 20th or the 21st century, and it's not. And so the way I'm going to start out this morning is to talk about the historical background of instrumental music. Because what I hope to accomplish this morning is to get us to see that this has been a real tough question that many men throughout the course of history have wrestled with. And so it's not just a 20th or 21st century phenomenon. So before we embark upon this study this morning, let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us your word, that we can know what your will is. And we pray, Father, that we will always be of a mind that we want to do what you want. Even as Jesus pointed out to us that you are seeking true worship, and Father, we want to offer you true worship, and we pray that you will help us to have the wisdom and the ability to process the information that you have given us so that we can make the right decisions and give thee that which is pleasing in thy sight. And please bless us as we think on these things today. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen.
Actually, instrumental music in worship services is a relatively recent phenomenon. Recent in the sense of the overall history of the world, which, you know, if we're 10,000 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood, it has been relatively recent in that time frame before instrumental music appeared in the worship of at least the Lord's Church, which would be, you know, the last couple of thousand years, or some cousin to the Lord's Church. This particular picture here was taken inside the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that might ring a bell to some who recognize the name Martin Luther, because Martin Luther preached here. This church began, they started building on this church in 1498. And it was completed in the early quarter century of the 1500s, you know, 1520-something or somewhere along in there. And they've got a big organ in that church, and you can see it in that picture right there. This is the outside, and this is the inside. And if you, even though we're getting kind of dim on our projector here, there's a huge, huge organ in the back of this church here. In fact, there's a little gal right there that kind of gives you a perspective. She's 5 foot. Well, she says she's 5 foot one. And so, you know, that compared to this monstrous organ gives you an idea of how significant a role that organ plays in this church. Now, what's interesting is that the church was built in, you know, say 1500. That was only 250 years approximately after the first organ appeared in any church insofar as secular history is concerned. So it was a pretty short period of time that the first one was introduced, and then you've got this monstrosity here at the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Let's first consider some things that are said about people who are historians, all right? One who is highly esteemed and recognized is a fellow by the name of Joseph Bingham, who wrote his works in 1620, in the early 1620s. In fact, if you want a copy of them, you can buy that set right there right now on eBay. That's where I got that picture. It was published in 1726. And what Bingham said is, music in churches is as ancient as the apostles, but instrumental music is not. So even the historians, and there are many, recognize, you can multiply this over and over again, you can see that historically instrumental music, again, is a relatively recent phenomenon. Many get their understanding of what happened in the, you know, post first century church from what are called the fathers, and that's why I put that in quotation marks. And there's a number of them. Some of the names you might recognize. One of the earliest ones is Justin Martyr. And then there was Clement of Alexandria, and then Basil and Jerome, and Augustine is a biggie, and then Chrysostom. Now, these individuals wrote about what was going on in their particular time frame. For example, Justin Martyr lived from 100 to 165. So only about 70 plus years and then some after, that is, he was born in 100, after the Lord's Church was established. And one of the things that we find in Justin Martyr's writings is, as he quotes from an unknown source, he said, "The use of such instruments and other things fit for children is laid aside, and plain singing only is retained." So there in the second century, a historian is observing the fact that, yes, this has been an issue, but the only thing that is retained in the practice of the church in that second century was singing and not the use of instruments. Clement came along a little bit later. He was born in 150 and lived until 215.
Clement said the Jews used instruments, we use our bodies to praise God. He also said it is unlawful to use instruments in God's worship. So within less than 200 years after the Lord's church was established in Jerusalem on that eventful Pentecost after the resurrection, the men are making the observation that what is lawful to use is the voice and not instruments of music. He said, Clement said that these things are fitter for beast than for men. And Basel said, musical instruments are unprofitable and hurtful. Now, from that 100, 200, 300 year period, we've got to get all the way up to 1250 before we see the instrument actually brought into the church in an ostensible way. But over the course of that period of time, the question invariably came up. Until we get to the days of the Roman Catholic Church, now we know that the first pope took his seat in 606, but it was not a static situation. There were a lot of dynamics, and there were a lot of arguments, and there were a lot of changes that took place over the course of time. It was in the 4th century that a bishop by the name of Aurelius Ambrose, who lived from 337 to 397, and he was a bishop of Milan, and he was considered to be one of the most influential people in the 4th century, that he is credited with writing the first antiphonal chant and introduced hymns in which came to be the Catholic Church. And in his writings, Ambrose only refers to what he calls the performance of psalms. So there is absolutely no hint of instrumental music in the church at this point of time. Coming on down the stream of time a few years, we get to St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas is esteemed as one of, again, the premier theologians in the Catholic Church. And he lived from 1225 to 1274. And he is looked upon as a doctor, quote unquote, in terms of church teaching, that is, the Catholic Church teaching. And he said, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize." Now, here's an important component of this whole picture to pick up on, is that these individuals, and Aquinas was one of them, recognized that if they were using these instruments, it would hearken back to what the Jews had done. Because we know the Jews did use instrumental music at some point in time, and we'll deal with that. But he pointed out that if they were doing what the Jews had done in the previous millennium, it would appear that they were being like the Jews. They were Judaizing their worship. Now, some might say right here, well, you guys you're just anti-Semitic and you just don't want to get tied in with the Jews. No, that's not the reason we don't use instrumental music either, but the point is something that needs to be factored into our discussion. Now, we move up just a few years to a fellow by the name of Morenus Santus, who was, again, an Italian clergyman. And in 1290, so that was in that, you know, same century that Aquinas lived, he apparently, as far as we know, was the first one who brought an organ into a church. So over 1,250 years in round numbers from the time that the Lord's church was established until the apostate church brought an organ into their assembly, you've got quite a span of time there before they appeared on the scene. Now, the battle wasn't over, however. You think, well, okay, they finally decided, you know, we're going to have an organ, and so everybody's going to have an organ, everybody's on board, and hey, we're good to go from this point on. That wasn't what happened. Okay.
a cardinal by the name of Thomas Cajetan, I guess, who lived from 1469 to 1534, writing again on this subject because it was a burning issue that just kept going on and on. He said, "It is to be observed the church did not use organs in Thomas's time." That's Thomas Aquinas. Okay. Going back to the 1200s, pre-1290. Which even to this day, now remember he's writing, a couple of hundred years later, even to this day, the Church of Rome does not use them in the Pope's presence. Now that's interesting, that they didn't want to offend the Pope, which the implication is he would have been offended if they were using an organ in his presence, so they didn't. They wanted it for themselves, but, he doesn't, so we won't bother him with it. So that, again, it was still something that was going on even up into the late 1400s and early 1500s. Along about this same period of time, a very, very famous scholar of his day, Erasmus of Rotterdam. Most of the modern Greek understanding of the New Testament comes from a study of what Erasmus did. He was a renowned Greek historian and scholar. This is really interesting to me, and I hope it is to you. Because here's what Erasmus said. Remember, he's a Catholic priest. "We have brought into our churches a certain operos and theatrical music. The church rings with the noise of trumpets, pipes. Men run to church as to a theater to have their ears tickled." Now, this is in the late 1400s. Here is a renowned scholar saying, what's going on? Is people are more interested in entertainment than they are in worshiping God. And we thought that was a modern day phenomenon. We thought, that only happened because of all the, fancy, the stuff that's going on in churches today. It was going on in the Catholic Church, 600 years ago. So?
600 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? As Solomon said. So you see, again, it's the burning question. It's still something that people are just wrestling with, and they're honest. And Erasmus, again, he was one that was really interested in trying to figure out what God wanted, and I believe he got this one right. Okay. Well, again, that was late 1400s, early 1500s. This is about the same time that Martin Luther is rebelling against the Catholic Church, although instrumental music wasn't one of his concerns. He had 95 other things he was worried about, and remember, he nailed those to the door at the Castle Church there in Wittenberg. But that's another study. But at this same period of time, you had men like Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss, he's really the father of the Swiss Reformation. He lived from 1484 to 1531. He's an interesting individual. Whenever I looked for his picture last night, and then I got onto a website that talked about him, and then, an hour later I moved on. It was very interesting to read about him. As a youngster, his dad wanted him to kind of focus his attention on spiritual things, so he went to school there in Switzerland, a little town not too far from Zurich and that sort of northeastern part of Switzerland. His dad didn't think he was getting the right kind of education there, so he shipped him off to Vienna, and he spent 2 years in Vienna. And then he came back to Switzerland, and he started preaching, and he's described as a humanist, and he kind of liked to make sure that what the people were hearing was, or what he was preaching is what the people wanted to hear. He liked to kind of tickle their ears. But then he started studying more, and then he decided, what I need to do? I want to study Greek, and I want to study at the most, from the best Greek scholar. So he got in contact with Erasmus, and so he spent 2 years with Erasmus learning Greek. And after that, he came back. Again, remember, he's a Catholic. He's a Catholic priest. He came back to Switzerland, and he said, "I don't want to preach what the Pope's telling me to preach and all these, these things that they publish and, cram down their throat." He said, "I just want to preach from the gospel."
And so he had learned Greek, and he memorized in Greek Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. He had that memory memorized. And so he would stand up and just preach from the Greek text that he had memorized, and he preached from the gospel. Well, the people were so enthralled with his preaching because they'd never heard anything like that before. Then they voted to make him the number one guy in Zurich, as far as in the Catholic churches there. I mean, he was the preeminent preacher in Zurich. Well, that was going good, except that by this time there was already a lot of conflict between the Swiss and the Romans, that is, the Roman Church, and there was fighting and fussing going on, and one of the plums of Switzerland that was under dispute was Bern, because Bern was the capital. And so Zwingli moved from Bern to Zurich to Bern, and he started preaching the gospel there. And the people again over there thought, man, we never heard anything like this before. So they sided with him. Well, then the war, then the you know, full-fledged war was going on by then, and Zwingli wasn't well thought of in Rome, to say the least. And so there was a conflict in a little town back down there south and east of Bern somewhere. I can't remember now. And he got killed. And the Roman soldiers, that is, remember, these are not the Roman soldiers like we read about in the first century. These are the military arm of the Vatican. They had such disdain for Zwingli that they threw his body out in the street, they romped and stomped on it, ran over it and back and forth, and then they cut it up in four pieces and sent it around to other parts of the country to say, here's what happens to you if you cross Rome. So that's why he had a relatively short life. But again, the interesting thing is that it sparked this Reformation movement. And one of the things that Zwingli said is about instrumental music is he called it wicked pervacacity. I never saw that word before in my life. These guys use big words. And so I looked it up, and what that means is obstinacy. It's just wicked stubbornness is how he characterized those who are saying, we've got to have our instrumental music. All right, now, probably the most well-recognized individual in the Reformation was John Calvin. You notice he lived just a little bit later than Zwingli. Zwingli died in 1530, whatever it was, and so, you know, there's a little overlap there. Now, John Calvin, again, he wasn't a German. He was a Frenchman, and so he was in Geneva, which is in the western part of Switzerland. Bern and Zurich are on the German side over there, which is what Zwingli was. And so Calvin is wrestling with the same issue, that is, instrumental music. And here's what he says in some of his writings. And he wrote voluminously. I mean, it's on the internet. Calvin's Institutes, like 10 volumes of, you know, and he did it without a computer or a typewriter, too. You know. He said, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, lighting up lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. You know, that goes back to what Aquinas said about Judaizing. Yes, it would, because it would be the same thing. Well, let's just do everything the Jews did in our worship. That's essentially what Calvin is saying would be going on if you used instrumental music. By the way, even though I'm quoting what Calvin says, you've heard me say many times that John Calvin's doctrines and theologies are absolute heresy, but he didn't get everything wrong, okay? So I'm just intending to help us to see that this was something that people outside of the Lord's church were having difficulty with, that is, this instrumental music question. Well, let's keep reading. He said the papists, that would be the popes, foolishly borrowed this, that is, instrumental music, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise. Interesting comment. Probably not going to win a lot of friends with the proponents of instrumental music. But the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him.
We should always take care that no corruption creep in, which might both defile the pure worship of God and involve men in superstition. The Holy Spirit expressly warns of this danger by the mouth of Paul. Now, he doesn't cite the passage. But I thought, because of the next phrase, to proceed beyond is unadvised zeal, wicked and perverse obstinacy, he must have had 1 Corinthians 4:6 in mind whenever he made that statement. To Calvin's credit, he wrestled often with the scriptures. He knew them well. Unfortunately, he was well indoctrinated in Augustinianism, and he had a hard time turning loose of the Augustinian theology. But that didn't mean that he didn't use his Bible on occasion. And so he knew what 1 Corinthians 4:6, which says, he knew what it said. It says, do not go beyond the things that are written. That's 1 Corinthians 4:6. And that's why I think he had that passage in mind whenever he made that statement. He said to go beyond is ill-advised, it's unadvised zeal, it's wicked, it's perverse obstinacy. It's just being stubborn. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God says. Would be a paraphrase of Calvin's point there. So again, in the 1500s, we've got this burning issue of the use of instrumental music. Now, whenever Calvin revolted against the Catholic Church, and he started preaching in this church here in Geneva, you can see the top of it there, and there's not much to see from the outside. It's in such close quarters; it's kind of hard to get a big picture of it. One of the things that struck me about the inside of that church was, and then I read a little bit more about it, is that Calvin, in his zeal to separate themselves from Catholicism, they stripped the inside of that church down to the bare walls. Now, if you've ever been in any of those Catholic churches in Europe, you know how ornate they are. They are gaudy ornate. They are just, there's so much superficiality to them. And so the reformers just had disdain for that. And so they ripped them. You can see where things were attached to the walls, to those stone walls. They just ripped them right down to the bare bones and ripped the musical instruments out too. And it's because he's saying, to use those things is going beyond the scripture. Okay? What therefore was in use under the law is by no means entitled to our practice under the gospel. And these things, being not only superfluous but useless, are to be abstained from because pure and simple modulation is sufficient for the praise of God if it is sung with the heart and with the mouth. And doesn't that sound like what Paul said in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16? Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song, making melody with your heart. Or love one another from the heart fervently. Yes, or as Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I know those verses had to be on Calvin's mind when he wrote that statement. Well, so that gets us up to the middle part of the 1500s, but it's not over yet. Along about this same period of time, there was a fellow in England called Henry VIII, and he kind of got crosswise with the Pope because he wanted a wife or wives that the Pope said he couldn't have, and he couldn't divorce and all that kind of stuff. So he said, well, I got a solution to that problem. I'll just have my own church. And so that's where the Church of England started. And so even though Henry VIII didn't just come out and say, okay, you've got to totally quit doing everything that the Catholics were doing and, stop doing all this kind of stuff, even though there was this big rift between Henry VIII and the Pope, still he was trying to be politically correct, kind of keep the natives restless, from being too restless. But he died, and his son, Edward VI, was made king. You say, that little kid? Yeah, well, he was 9 years old when he became king. And he appointed 32 scholars to give some consideration to these questions. He commissioned them to reform ecclesiastical laws and observances. said, okay, you guys figure it out. And, of course, obviously, he was getting a lot of advice from a lot of people, 9 years old being king. And but he had a passion for religious things. And so he sort of deferred to these 32 commissioners. And in the report that these 32 commissioners issued, here's what they said, among other things. This is the advice they gave to Henry Edward VI. "'Tis our pleasure that the quavering uproar's music, which is called figured, should be wholly laid aside, since it often makes such a noise in the ears of the people that they cannot understand what's said." Their observation was, they didn't make a scriptural argument. They're looking at it from the standpoint, you know what, it just drowns out the singing. So what good is that? Well, he died when he was 15. He got sick and died when he was 15. And then there was a scramble for the throne. He thought he had it taken care of because he had one of his sisters, Lady Jane, all set to take his place because he knew when he was sick that he was going to die. And so she assumed the throne, but she only lasted about, a week. And then his half-brothers and sisters, remember Henry VIII was kind of a, you know, he was a kind of a wild guy, and so he had wives and children. So then they started fighting, and it turns out that Queen Elizabeth I, Mary I, then took the throne. But now we move on up a few years, and we have Elizabeth I on the throne. And she issued what was called an Act of Supremacy in 1559, which established the independence of the Church of England from the Roman Church. And at the same time, they decided they were going to vote on whether to use instrumental music or not. That was going to be the resolution to the problem, because obviously there were two factions. There was a whole bunch of people saying no, and there were a whole bunch of other people saying yay. And so, well, you know, best thing to do, just to vote on it. You know, forget about looking at the Bible. Let's just vote on it. Well, they had a vote. There was one vote difference. Sometimes you talk about how one vote decides an election. One vote difference for the instrument. So it stayed in the Church of England. So, but the battle's not over, okay? Later in 1800, there was a report to the Presbytery of Glasgow. And again, the battle's still going on. "Since we cannot hear the like piping, singing, chanting, and playing upon the organs that we could before," because in many of the Scottish churches, they'd taken the instruments out. "Dearly beloved, we ought greatly to rejoice and give thanks that our churches are delivered out of all those things which displease God, so sore and filthily defiled his holy house and place of prayer." Well, they had utter disdain for instrumental music because they said it was a perversion of what God wanted. Yep, whoops. Well, let me throw a couple of other things in here before we get to Spurgeon. Queen Elizabeth I, then in 1559, you know, she acknowledged that there were many complaints of the organs that were in the churches, but yet, again, the vote was in favor of it. And then the English Puritans, of course, unanimously opposed the instrumental music as being unscriptural and popish. Okay, let's look quickly at some other denominations. Charles Spurgeon was probably the most powerful, famous preacher of the 18th century in the denominational world. He preached in London to thousands of people. People would just flock to hear him preach. I would like to have had a recording for a man that had that kind of a following. But, interestingly, John L. Gerardo, who wrote a book, he was a Presbyterian professor at a theological seminary in South Carolina. He wrote the book in 1888, Instrumental Music in the Worship of the Church, to which I'm indebted to Mr. Google for, because Mr. Google digitized it, so I read it last week. And very, very interesting. But, and I got a lot of my information out of it. This same information is available in a lot of places. But interesting comment here about that Gerardo made about Spurgeon. He was opposed to liberal and pragmatic theological tendencies in the church of his day. Well, I got that off Wikipedia. But Gerardo said, he upholds an apostolic simplicity of worship. The great congregation he blessed has no organ to, quote, assist, unquote, which is the argument sometimes made. Oh, we need the instrument to kind of give us the tune. To assist them, they find their vocal organ sufficient. Their tongues and voices express the gratitude of their hearts. So here was the most famous denominational preacher of the 19th century, but he refused to allow instrumental music in that church in London, where thousands of people came to hear it. The Church of Scotland, as I mentioned, they were wrestling with the same issue. Gerardo said, for centuries, she, that would be the Church of Scotland, knew nothing of instrumental music. But within a half century back, so he wrote that book in 1888. So the early part of the 1800s, 1538, 39, 40, 1540, he's saying, here's what happened. In consequence of the agitation persistently pursued by some who clamored for more artistic celebration, quote unquote, of worship, they're turning it into a happening rather than a worship service. And so what did they do? Well, they relaxed testimony and consented to make this a question open, that is, a matter of option. In other words, well, everybody can just decide on his own what he wants to do. And here's what Gerardo said about that. He said, they have fallen asleep. That's what's happened. They have fallen asleep. The Irish Presbyterians, you've refused to make it an open one, that is, question. But the pressure of heavy minority will prevail, breaking through the dikes of spiritual conservatism. He said, this is Gerardo in 1888, saying, here's what's going to happen. They shouldn't do it. They know better, but they're going to do it anyway because they're being pressured into it. Now, just remember that the late 1800s is when our own brethren were having a lot of issues with the matter of instrumental music. So this is not outside. We're not talking about being in a cocoon. It's pervasive. It's throughout the religious world. And then Gerardo continues, he says, with regard to non-prelactic independent Presbyterian. Remember, he was a Presbyterian, so he's writing this from the Presbyterian standpoint. Non-prelactic means there's nobody that's ahead telling you what to do, you know, like a pope or something. He said, these independent groups began on the American continent, quote, without instrumental music, but it was gradually introduced. They began right, but more and more departed from the simple genius of Christian worship. On what grounds have they done this? It is a clear departure from the practice of the church, both early and reformed. See, you look back, people didn't do this for a long, long time. And I submit to you because they were trying to follow the scriptures. The United Presbyterian Church has but recently given way, again, late 1800s. The Associate Reformed Church has not yet receded from the pure principles of practice. So they were hanging on, well, right just almost to the bitter end. And so Gerardo says, may God grant them grace to continue in their maintenance. Well, that's just sort of that's the introduction, okay, to my sermon. Okay, but we're going to need to take a little break before I continue next week. Okay. But I think what we should be able to see, and I've just skimmed the surface, is that this matter of the use of instruments of music in a worship service is something that has really troubled a lot of people for a long period of time. And it wasn't only until about the last 150 years, that it has really become an issue in terms of the world that we're acquainted with. And so what did we prove? Well, I think Gerardo's statement at the end of his book really sums it up. Because what he said is, it has been proved that the church, although lapsing more and more into defection from the truth and into corruption of apostolic practice, coming from a Presbyterian, it's just a remarkable, had no instrumental music for 1,200 years in the Presbytery. And so what he says he's calling on them to do is to raise a powerful protest against employment in the Presbyterian Church. It is heresy in the sphere of worship. Interestingly, in the preface to his book, Gerardo makes the observation that he's been fighting this battle, but he knows it's a losing battle. And it was only at the urging of one of his spiritual sisters who said that she would fund the project that he actually wrote this book.
Because he says at the outset, he said, I know that basically nobody's going to listen to me. And he was right about that in terms of the Presbyterian Church. But what we have looked at this morning and what I want us to walk away with is not that, well, you know, there's a bunch of these guys that fought against it and so therefore we ought not to have it. That was not the purpose. What any one individual did, whether it was Thomas Aquinas or Clement of Alexandria or Justin Martyr or, Ulrich Zwingli or John Calvin, what they did has absolutely no bearing on what we do in terms of whether it's right or wrong. Or what any church did or does has no bearing on whether it's right or wrong. And that is applicable today, too. I don't care who the preacher is, I don't care who the elders are, and I don't care what the sign on the church building says. Whether a church or a man is advocating one or the other is irrelevant in terms of what's right or wrong. What we need to do is look at the Scripture. And that's what we endeavor to do, is to look at the Scripture and say, what does God want? And then we give God what He wants. And then isn't that what Jesus said? In John 4, verse 23, that He is seeking true worshipers, those that worship in spirit and truth. And so that is the issue. That's the burning issue that we give careful consideration to. And so I hope this has been informative to you, and I hope it's been instructive, and I hope you're looking forward to more, because we're going to have some more, okay? But not today. At this time, let's open our songbooks, turn to the hymn that Ken has selected as a hymn of invitation. And again, the appeal is we just want you to know that we want you to do what God wants you to do, because that's what we're trying to do. And if we can help you do that, if we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. But it's not just a matter of having a mental series of gyrations go through our brain cells. It's, okay, now what does He say? Well, He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation, Romans 10, verse 9. And so that's what we appeal to people to do, is to follow the instructions of the Lord and then live in harmony with His will. Which is what some of these fellows were trying to do. They were struggling with it, and they got some things right, and they got some things wrong. And we may be right or wrong. I'm persuaded we're right, but if you can point out to me where I'm wrong, please let me know, because I want to do what's right. And that's what we want you to do, too. So if we can help you be right with the Lord today, then please come forward while we stand and while we sing.